Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be continuing in Genesis, and we're going to try to hit the second portion of Genesis 9 with a little transition in Genesis 10, and then the first portion of Genesis 11. So we've got a little bit of on our plate this morning, but we're going to trust that this is what the Lord has for us. We've been tracing themes in Genesis. As we've been going through and hitting the major sections of this book, we can't do the entire book verse by verse, but we're going to take a good chunk of this and look at it. What we're seeing is we're tracing themes. We started with creation, and we looked at how God created everything good. He created mankind in his image and likeness to know him and to worship him. And then we saw the tragic effects that sin brought into the world, as well as the first promise that God makes that he's going to send someone to rescue and deliver humanity. Someone who's going to come in the line of the woman, or be in the seed of the woman. And so as we've been moving forward in these kind of subsequent chapters, we've seen this idea of seed is traced through. And I think we've seen that it's both a physical thing as well as a spiritual thing. We've traced the lines of Cain and the lines of Seth. We've looked at what happens in the family of Noah. And we saw last week, before the flood, the world had become exceedingly and abundantly wicked. And God, in his holiness, pronounces judgment on mankind, brings about that judgment, but in his grace and mercy, he provides a mediator and a means of salvation. And we see Noah filling that role, and his family is delivered, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And we saw that what you see in Genesis 9 is almost a small aspect of recreation. Creation has been cleansed of sinners. Now, not completely cleansed, but there's been a significant thing that God has done. And one of the very important things to see in Genesis 9 is that God then willingly enters into covenant with his people. He binds himself to humanity. He was under no obligation to do that, but he makes the promise that life is going to endure upon the earth until his plans and purposes can be completed. And so this second half of Genesis 9 follows what is very hopeful. It's a very hopeful time. You see that God has made these great promises that Noah, a righteous man, and his family have been delivered through judgment, and now the world is before them. They're recommissioned. God says the same things to them that he says in Genesis 1. They're to be fruitful and multiply. They're to do that while guarding and keeping the word of the Lord. There are a lot of echoes here in Genesis 9 of Genesis 1 and 2. And so what's before us is a hopeful thing as we transition here to Genesis chapter 9, the second portion. I want to pray first, and then I'm going to read verses 18 through 28. We'll also, like I said, go into Genesis 11, but I just want to read this first section for us. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful to be together this morning, gathered as your church. Father, thank you that you have called us out from the world into yourself, in your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that for those of us who have trusted in his work on our behalf, we have newness of life. And so, Lord, as we sit here this morning, whatever things we've been dealing with this week, would you remind us of the salvation that we have in Christ that's been purchased for us? It's an inheritance that we have that we ourselves can do nothing to lose because it was purchased by him on our behalf. Father, thank you that as we come this morning in particular and we think about our country, as we're reminded, Lord, of the things that you have done through this country over the past 200 years or so, Father, we are grateful for the things that you've done. We're grateful for how you have enabled men and women to craft documents that this country was founded upon that have secured rights for us that so many people throughout history have not had. So, Father, we give you praise for those things. We thank you for those men. We thank you for those people who have sought to maintain freedom, in particular the freedom for your people to gather without fear. Father, we know that many of our brothers and sisters around the world do not have that privilege. And so as we sit here this morning, free to gather to worship you, Lord, we do think of our brothers and sisters. We pray that you would be merciful to them, Lord, that you would watch over them, care for them, and Father, that their worship and their willingness to gather in very difficult circumstances would be a reminder to us of the privilege that it is to be the body of Christ. Father, thank you that more than anything this morning, we have your word. You have spoken. And Father, we would do well to hear. So Lord, thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand the scriptures. And we would ask that he would be our teacher this morning as we read and as we hear these things expounded upon, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you that we can be here this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 18 through 28, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the earth, of the whole earth, were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. I clearly remember the first time I actually read all of Genesis 9. I grew up in the church like many of you. I went to Vacation Bible School. I was familiar with the story of Noah. I remembered in our kids, I guess it was our nursery at the church I grew up in, there was the little Fisher Price Noah's Ark with the animals and the circles, and they all fit in the nice places. I remember all of that. And I also then remember being, I believe I was 18 the first time I read through the Bible completely, and I remember coming to this and reading this section and thinking, well, I didn't know that happened. I mean, did anybody, I mean, I think when you've grown up maybe in a Christian family where the scriptures have been read, maybe you're familiar with this, but for some of you who didn't have that experience and you go back through and you read the Bible on your own, you realize there's a lot of stuff in there that we don't talk about a lot on Sunday, right? You see things and you're like, wow, I did not realize that that was in there. We didn't have on the felt board a little tent with feet sticking out of it. Okay, we didn't have that on my felt board at the church I grew up in. This section, many times, we don't interact with this section because, frankly, it's a difficult text to look at. It's a difficult text. I mean, look, some of your faces, you're like, is he really going to talk about this morning? I am really going to talk about this morning because it's in the Bible and we're going through Genesis. When you look at this passage, it's this weird combination, and I'm not trying to upset anybody, it's this weird combination of funny and sad at the same time. I think there is a humorous element to this just because of the circumstances. But at the same time, it's incredibly sad, in particular when we're going to look at where all of this goes. I remember one of the things I think of when I read this passage, when I was at Bellhaven, it was a Christian school, and so they censored our TV. Like, we only had a certain number of channels we could watch. There were like 10 of them. Two of them were public broadcast. But there was one channel, and I can't remember what it was, but it was like whenever you turned on that channel, Jerry Springer was on or the show Cops was on. Those were like the only two things that were on. And I always found it ironic that they were censoring the TV, but we've got one channel that the only thing that's on it is Cops or Jerry Springer. So when I read this story and I see the circumstance that's mentioned about Noah here on the front end, I just think of the show Cops. I don't know why. If you've ever watched an episode of Cops, something like this happens in like every episode of Cops, and it's always set somewhere in South Florida. I don't know why it's always in South Florida. But you see what out of control people at times do. And when you look at this passage, what is interesting to me about this passage, in light of what we looked at last week, is the contrast and the dichotomy that you can see within a person. Because how was Noah described in the previous chapter? Righteous, blameless in his generation. a need for us to see that this is the Bible's honesty in comparison many times with other religions. Scripture does not take, it is under no obligation to hide the black eyes and the skeletons in the closet of the people that it at times declares to be righteous or good people. You need to understand this. You need to be able, when you're having conversations with people, and people have such misconceptions about the Bible and the people spoken of within the Scriptures. And if you can't interact with a text like this, you're not going to be effective in being able to speak to someone who thinks that what Scripture is this record of good people. Good people doing good things, and therefore God loves them. That's not what we see in the Scriptures. That's not what we see in this account of Noah. What we are being shown here is that Noah is a man, just like other men. He has a fallen, sinful nature, and he is prone to do things that are dishonoring to the Lord. Now, what you see in verse 20 is it says Noah began to be a man of the soil. It's interesting language. We don't know if Noah was a farmer before this. He's certainly a farmer at this point. I mean, what choice do they have? They're beginning life anew. We don't know the time frame of this. We don't know if this is within the first year after they get off the ark, or if it's a few years in, or if it's even a few decades in. We don't know the exact time frame. But what we see is we're given information, and it says that Noah planted a vineyard. Okay, he plants a vineyard. Now, when you look at commentaries about this, when it talks about Noah drinking wine and that he plants a vineyard, there are some commentaries who, it's almost like they seek to gloss over this a little bit. Maybe as if Noah, before this, maybe alcohol wouldn't result from fermentation, or fermentation, this is a new thing, and so Noah didn't really understand this, so he didn't mean for this to happen. But I think the text here, the way it talks about it, is he's very intentional about making and drinking the wine. Now, this was probably not an earthy Merlot aged in, you know, French oak barrels. This is something that he's able to craft in a way. Wine, when you look at the history of the production of this, you see that it goes back very, very far. It seems as though he had knowledge of how to do this that he brings into this situation. So he's intending to do this. Now, I don't think he's intending to become drunk necessarily, but when he plants the vineyard, that's an intentional thing. And you need to understand in Scripture, alcohol is seen a couple of ways in Scripture. Okay, it can be seen as it's a picture of God's blessing at times for celebration. But drunkenness is universally condemned throughout the Scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. And so what we are witnessing here is sinful action on the part of Noah, though it's not clearly said to be that here. It doesn't have to. Okay, when you come to Scripture, just because you see something in the Bible, it doesn't mean that that has God's seal of approval, go there and do thus. This is clearly a sinful thing that happens on Noah's part. He makes wine, he overconsumes, and there are consequences for that. In particular, what you see here is the way it's going to affect his kids. The way it's going to affect his kids. Our sinful choices have an effect on our children. Parents, that is just the way it is. And we're going to see that Noah's son is responsible ultimately for his own actions, but his sin affects his children. It's so easy for me to forget that. It's so easy for me to forget that my sin is like, it's like a rock that's thrown into a still pool of water. It ripples out. Many times it ripples through generations, which is what you're going to see with this. Now, we talked last week, I mentioned from Ezekiel 14, where God is speaking to the prophet, and he says, even if Job or Noah or Daniel were in this city, they would only save themselves by their righteousness. So I need you to see how Noah is viewed in Scripture. He is placed at a high level in Scripture, worthy of reverence. Not worship, but just that this is a man worthy of honor for his love for the Lord. This situation, though, illustrates that ultimately Noah's righteousness is something that comes from God. It's not something that's inherent to who he is. It's ultimately something that's gifted to him because he is a sinful man. And this account shows us these things. You see that righteousness by grace through faith, you see that concept kind of latent here within this passage. We've seen it a few times earlier, but this, I think, really shows this about Noah. We then see the reactions of his children. Okay, and the first thing we see is what happens with Ham. Again, this is a thing where we're just getting some information about the account. We would want to know more about what goes on here so that we could make more sense of it, but God has chosen not to give us more detail. What we do see, though, is that Ham goes and views this situation. He sees his father in this state, and his response is not to help his father, but it's instead to go and speak to his brothers. Now, it's hard to get the sense of what this is, but I think Martin Luther is onto something. He said that this was that there was an element of mockery to this. And I think you can see that, given that he sees his father in this state, and rather than helping him, he goes to inform his brothers about the condition of his father. There has to be something there. There's something in there in the attitude of Ham that's very significant to understanding this. If you just read this very quickly, and I remember being younger and reading this and trying to put together what happens, especially in light of what Noah does when he wakes up, why is he so angry with Ham? It was Noah's fault. Noah did this. And I guess when I was thinking through this the first time, I was 18. I was having some struggles within my own family. And so I was kind of putting myself in the place of Ham, who views the sin of his father and sees that. And maybe he himself has this sense of superiority. He wouldn't have done something like this. It's important that we know what's going on here. Remember what's happening. Remember the context in which Genesis is written. This is being written by Moses as he's with the people of Israel moving towards the promised land. And so he's got an agenda here, which is why you see the mentions of Canaan here. Canaan is mentioned several times in this passage. It's because what Moses is trying to do is he's trying to help the people of Israel understand some of the background and history of the people who are in the promised land that they are going to have to go in and fight against. Where did these people come from? Why do these people do the things that they do? What's their background? What's their history? And so that's what Moses is doing here with this account of Noah and his sons. And there's got to be something to the way Ham responds to his father. And as I've thought about this, this idea of the mocking of his father, to me, makes the most sense, particularly in light of what happens and what happens to his descendants as well. I tend to think that there was probably a pushback in Ham against the supposed righteousness of his father. And if you have a family with brothers and sisters, if you have kids that are older, parents, the dynamic between parents and children is very interesting. Even in believing families, there are sometimes believing families where everything goes well and the children all love the Lord and walk with him faithfully and the parents do too. And there's still sin present to be sure, but maybe things just move on and you don't have situations like this. Frequently, however, even within believing families, there is a child or there are children many times that push back against the faith of their parents. Maybe they do it internally at first. But what happens sometimes is children whose hearts maybe never fully turn to the Lord or find, even if they are believers, find times of real struggle with the Lord. They put their parents in that place, and when their parents sin, it then becomes an opportunity for them to maybe justify some of the things that they themselves want to do. Maybe it becomes an opportunity or a means by which they reject the faith. It's very difficult. Families are messy things. They are messy things. If there's anything Genesis is going to teach us, it is that family can be this wonderful thing, and it's going to be the place of the most hurt and the most joy at the same time. And so as you see this account and as you see Ham's response to his father, we need to see that the sin of parents affects their kids, but that ultimately children, or as they grow into adults, they are still responsible for their own sin. Ham is responsible for his own sin. To be sure, Noah has sinned greatly and publicly in this situation. But if Ham's response to it then is to mock Noah and by extension mock Noah's God, that is his own sin that he answers for. So we see in the account that Noah awakens from his wine and he knows what his son has done to him. Now, wish we could unpack that more. To me, the thing that makes the most sense is the brothers tell him. It's the most, to me, that makes the most sense. Noah didn't wake up with some special sense of what had happened. I think the brothers speak to him. And in particular, I mean, Noah's going to know that his other two sons came and covered him in this situation. So he has this, I think, conversation and finds out what happened. And this is the response. Again, look and see. Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants he shall be. The response here is this. Ham and his descendants, Canaan in particular, were cursed. They're cursed. This is the same term that's used in Genesis 3:14 and 4:11. And again, we need to see that the author here, Moses, he's doing something. He wants us to connect some dots. Who else has been cursed in the Genesis narrative so far? The serpent, Cain. Now we see the cursing of Ham. We're supposed to be drawing connections here. There's a connection. The seed of the serpent. It goes on. And so what we're learning here is that these physical descendants here, physical descendancy is important in Scripture, in Genesis, but the spiritual condition is also just as important. And we're seeing that Ham is not going to come within the seed of the woman spiritually. He's going to come within the seed of the serpent. He's in rebellion against God. Now, this curse is an interesting thing. You guys who are older, you remember probably times where you heard somebody say something here and there about what is the curse of Canaan? What does it mean? Some of you maybe even remember times where people talked about the curse of Ham being the darkness. The curse of Cain maybe being darkness of skin. There has been some weird, wonky theology that's come out of some of this where people try to take this to places that the text does not go. There's some who actually use this. This is during the 1800s when you had the discussion about slavery in the United States. There were some who used this idea of Canaan being cursed and being a servant to justify the slavery of certain peoples, in particularly African peoples. Now, you're going to see Ham's descendants, the descendants of Ham, do move into North Africa. But that whole idea is utterly blown up by church history. Some of the most important theologians of the early church were North African. So to use something like that to justify, you'll even still see this in some white supremacy circles, to use this text to justify that is completely ridiculous. I'll just give you two examples. Augustine of Hippo, Athanasius of Alexandria. Two North African men who contributed significantly to development of Orthodox Christian theology. Augustine, huge input into our understanding of the Trinity. Athanasius, huge input into analyzing the Scriptures and helping us understand what the incarnation means. So we need to see that where people are from regionally, these things have nothing to do with this curse. What this is ultimately something that's spiritual. You're going to see that the spiritual condition of Ham is going to be extended on down through. And friends, the reality is that all our spiritual condition starts off, we all start off as the seed of the serpent. And it's only by God's grace that we can be in the line of the seed of the woman, that we can come, be restored in our relationship with God and our fellowship with Him by grace. So, Ham is cursed, Shem and Japheth, something different happens with. Look at this. Shem, in particular, is blessed. It says this, verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. This is what's so interesting here. The blessing here is, it's so interesting. Who does he bless? He blesses Shem, but he blesses the Lord. It's almost Noah's thankfulness to the Lord for his son's godly action here. That his son, and I think there's even a picture here of what does Shem do? he and Japheth cover the sin of their father. That's the action that they take there. And so this is commended by Noah, and he says, blessed be the Lord, that's Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. So what is the content of Shem's blessing? It's Yahweh himself. It is God himself is the content of the blessing of Shem. It's that the people that come from Shem, there will be a connection to Yahweh that is in some ways very unique. And it makes sense to us because we're going to see in the table of nations that it's from Shem that Abraham's line is going to come. The Jewish people are going to come. They're Semites. That's the phrase, Semite. That's where we get it, is from the name Shem. And so this is a blessing. This is going to come down through. This blessing of knowing Yahweh is going to be passed down and come through the line of Shem. Now, that doesn't mean that others will not be in connection with him as well. You see this with what's said about Japheth. He's going to receive this residual blessing through his connection and relationship to Shem. And there's a beautiful picture here. I think there's something so interesting here. Given that the Hebrews will be descended from Shem, the imagery here is that the Gentiles will find the blessing of knowing Yahweh through their association with his work in and through those descended from Shem. Beautiful picture there that the tents come together. What does it say specifically? May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, brought into that place of blessing, that he would fold them in. So you see what we've got here is we're starting off with this small group of people. This is the trajectory of the text. They come off the ark, small group of people. The transition here then in Genesis 10 is the generations of these men. We go from a small group of people to nations. Nations. There's unfaithfulness here in the small group of people, but maybe perhaps there's going to be faithfulness as they grow in number. So this is the kind of the trajectory that the text goes on, and there's structure in Genesis 10. I'm not going to read all of Genesis 10. I just want to point out the structure to you. All right, you see first you see the sons of Japheth are mentioned first. There, verse 2 through 5, and then verse 6 begins the sons of Ham, and that goes all the way through verse 20. And then the chapter concludes with the sons of Shem and their descendants. That's really intentional, okay? What he's doing is there's a trajectory there in that genealogy that culminates with the line of Shem. Why? Because it's going to be pointing us towards Abraham. It's moving us in a direction of where the text is going. But in the middle there with Ham, there's something very important. I want to point out a few verses in here. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10, Genesis 10. Let me read 8 through 11. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Okay, this idea of a mighty man is, so it's like a strong leader, almost like a warrior leader that people gather around and that people follow. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Kevin, can you put this up, put up the maps for me? And I totally meant to get a laser pointer. Kevin, will you bring me a laser pointer? Take a look at this map. This just gives you an idea. You can see the areas that these men's descendants kind of move towards. And again, when you see maps like this, you have to take them with a grain of salt. Okay, we have a good understanding of these things, but it's not perfect. Okay, we don't have a complete understanding of these things. But I want you to see kind of the general areas where they end up. You see Japheth's descendants expand north. Shem's descendants stay primarily within the Arabian Peninsula and the areas north in what we would call Mesopotamia. Okay, modern day Iraq, places like that. Then you've also got Ham's descendants who, like I said, come down through Egypt and into North Africa. Thank you so much. So you see these areas, Ham's descendants here, Shem's descendants primarily here, Japheth moving into these areas, okay? Within this central area, though, you would have to say that you have descendants of Ham who end up in this area, in particular, Nimrod and those who gather around him, okay? It says this, again, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Okay, important things. This idea of Shinar, it's this area, this kind of regional area right here in what we would call modern day Iraq. It's very interesting when you think and you look at what scripture talks about where civilizations begin, and you pick up any generic world history textbook that's written by who knows, whoever, and when they begin to talk about the beginnings of human civilization, this is the area where they're going to point to it happening. Okay, it's an interesting place that what we see in scripture connects very well with what people say within modern archaeology and history. So you see this account of this guy named Nimrod, and it's a strange account. There's different commentaries will take it different ways. Some will say he's a good, mighty leader. He's before the Lord. But it's interesting, when you look at his name in the Hebrew, it can almost be read as he who rebels, or let us rebel. And I think in particular, given that he founds Babel, which we would say is what becomes Babylon, the city of Babylon, to me that makes the most sense thematically within the text. When you're tracing the story of what's going on, it makes sense that there is a leader who gathers the people. And what we're going to see is that unfortunately, rather than gathering the people so that they might know God and worship him, the people are going to gather so that they might show their own independence. So let's turn to Genesis 11 and let me read the account of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Bitumen is like tar. Then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. The account of the Tower of Babel is important because it explains how the various nations of the earth came into being. Okay, it explains to us that Genesis 10 and 11 are working together. And you almost need to see them as kind of overlapping. They kind of overlap. But it's two separate accounts, obviously, because you've got the overview in 10, and then you have a specific account there in Genesis 11. So the plain that they settle in is Shinar. This is the land of what we call Sumer. Okay, maybe if you heard of the land of Sumer, in the ancient world. It's down in this area. And it's a very fertile plain because it's between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And they flood. Now, the geography of it now looks a little bit different than it did back then. But this is a great place for a city. If you're going to establish a city and build a civilization, a place between two rivers that frequently flood and create farmland is a really good place to do that. And so humanity finds themselves in this place, gathered in this area, and if you notice what it says about them, they have one language. That's a critical, critical thing. They can all speak to one another, they can plot together, they can conspire together, all of these things together. And they're going to use certain materials. It talks about the materials that they use. This is an important little thing. It's very difficult to carve out stone. And so what happened is in these areas within the ancient world, they figured out these ways to make bricks. And the bricks could be baked so that they were very, very sturdy and strong, but they used this tar to hold them together. That's a very important little detail because in these areas, you find large amounts of tar pits, lots of tar pits, which what that means is when the dinosaurs all died in the flood, they all got buried under all this stuff, which is why there's tons of oil and tar and things like that within this area. That's all dead dinosaur stuff, okay? So it's interesting that that detail is there, and archaeology confirms that. Geology confirms that this kind of stuff is there to hold these bricks together. And so they're going to build this tower out of these bricks. Now let's look at this decision to build the tower. First of all, When we think of this tower, I don't know what comes into your mind. Maybe you think of the old, there's some paintings from like the Renaissance and things, and it's this big, like winding, circular tower. In all likelihood, it's something more like this. Kev, move forward. Oh, we've got a good Mesopotamia map, don't we, Kev? Yeah, here's a good Mesopotamia map right here to zoom in for you, okay? You can see Babylon. It talks about, remember Nimrod connected with Babylon as well as Nineveh? Very important cities going forward in the biblical narrative, okay? Very important that the Lord had Moses mention these cities. Sumer, again, this kind of southern area down in this area. All right, move forward again, Kev. Let me show you something. This is a ziggurat. It was one of your vocabulary terms when you were in seventh grade world history. Okay, it was in your seventh grade world history book. This is the way you had to build things back then. Okay, remember, I don't want us to think of past civilizations as unadvanced, uneducated people. They were very intelligent, and they knew how to use all kinds of things and construct things without modern building methods. But the way that you built a raised structure in the ancient world was you built what's called a ziggurat. Okay, a ziggurat. It's these kind of stepped pyramids. You see these in a lot of different cultures, in a lot of different places. And what it allows you to do is it allows you to gain height without losing, without creating instability in the structure. And so in all likelihood, we can't be sure, but in all likelihood, probably this was a type of ziggurat. We don't know how tall it was. They would have been limited in the size that they could have made this thing. And we aren't told here in the narrative how far into this it gets before the Lord steps in. Okay, move forward again, Kev. Let me show you a really cool picture. This is actually the ziggurat of Ur. You can still go see this if you want to go to Iraq right now. This is in southern Iraq. There's actually, when the U.S. forces, when the coalition forces liberated portions of Iraq, there were soldiers who were in this area. If you do a Google picture search, you'll find a bunch of like U.S. soldiers like smiling, you know, giving a thumbs up in front of this giant ziggurat. Look at the size of this thing. Go to the next picture, Kev. Just to give you an idea of the size of this thing. This is a telephone pole. This is an amazing feat of engineering that people could do this. Now imagine all these people together in one place with one language working together for this. And imagine what is potentially possible for them. Now let's talk about their decision to build this. The first thing, once you see that they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. I don't know for sure. It's hard to see from the text. Do they really think that they can build it up to heaven? They might. They really might have in mind, because their understanding of space, their understanding of the actual height of the skies and things like that was more limited. Okay, it was more limited than ours is. So it is possible that they quite legitimately think that they can build this tower up into the skies. This is the heart that's here. And the way that it's phrased, it's an imperative. We will do this. Come, let us, we will do this. Maybe there's some hyperbole here, but I think they really are thinking, we're getting up there. We're going up to that place. We're going up to that area. And you've got to remember, this is the sphere of the gods. This is the place where God is. Was that the wasp that just flew by? There's a wasp in here. If it gets me, we'll just say it's the devil, right? So you've got them thinking, we're going to build this tower. We're going to get to the place of the gods. I want you to see that kind of the heart here is this. It demonstrates the human aspiration to divine status. Divine status. We can get ourselves to that place. It's interesting. It's almost like Genesis 3, where when Satan speaks to our first parents, and he talks to them, he says, God knows that you will be like him. You will be like gods. It's almost like these people are like, let's take that to its ultimate conclusion. Let's get to the place where God is, or where the gods are. Here's why they do it. They say, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. It's the idea of fame, reputation. They're going to build this memorial to themselves. It's this monument of their own reputation, or a monument to their own reputation, their own glory. And it's a measure of immortality that they'll have. They build this thing, and it will endure. It will continue long after they are gone. And what this shows you is it demonstrates the human desire for transcendence. For transcendence. None of us wants to die and be forgotten. None of us wants to die, but if you're going to die, we don't want to be forgotten. And if you go and you read the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, that's what Solomon says happens to us. Now, our name may be remembered, maybe some things we did are remembered, but we as a person are ultimately forgotten. This is humanity striving against that. It's this desire for transcendence, and we all have it. We all have a desire for transcendence. We don't want to die, but if we do, we want something about us to go on. And this is their attempt to gain transcendence. Here's the reality, though. You can't gain real transcendence apart from an eternal God. Because we end, we die, our lives stop. He continues. This is Solomon's entire argument in Ecclesiastes 1. He says he sets human life over and against the natural processes of the earth. He says that we're born and we die, and the waters continue, the rains continue to come, the seasons continue to go. This is these people's attempt at transcendence. And look at what they say here. This is an important thing. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This is where you really see their heart. Because God had commanded the earth to be filled, to spread and fill the earth. And what you see here is them directly saying that they are not going to do that. The whole goal of this city, the whole goal of this tower is a name for themselves, a monument to their own transcendence, so that they stay in one place for their own glory. It demonstrates the human willingness to disobey the word of the Lord. This goes back to what was spoken to Adam in Genesis 2, that he was to guard and keep. He was to work and keep the garden, to guard the word of the Lord, to keep it, to hear it, to obey it. And he doesn't. And here are his children, centuries, centuries later, doing the exact same thing that their first father did, disobeying the word of the Lord, refusing to keep it. And so the Lord's response then, okay, the account continues. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, this is interesting language. You got to remember, this is Moses, a man, writing about God. So what kind of language is he going to use? He's going to use human language about God. We call this anthropomorphism, okay, or anthropomorphic language. So he uses this, and it says God comes down. Now, does God need to come down? No. He's omnipresent. But he can choose to do that if he wants to. And so we see him doing this. Okay, he comes down to where the tower is being built. He wants us to see, here's what I think Moses is after. He wants us to see God's personal involvement in this. That God's not far off from this. He comes down and is intimately involved in what's going on with humanity. So I think that imagery is very significant. He comes down to see. I love this, though. This is quoted by John Currid, a German guy whose last name is Proksch. He says this. He says, Yahweh must draw near, not because he is nearsighted, but because he dwells at such a tremendous height and their work is so tiny. God's movement must therefore be understood as a remarkable satire on man's doing. I think that is a home run right there. Do you see what God is doing? The author is showing us how pathetic this attempt at a tower to heaven actually is. He's basically saying, from where God was, he couldn't really even see the thing. So he's got to come down to where they are to even take in this pathetic thing. That they are all around and they're building and it is glorious, it is wonderful, it is so fantastic. And the Lord looks at this thing and probably just kind of shakes his head. There is a satirical element to God's response here. His coming down to this is not because God's afraid of them and what they might do to him. It's not like they're going to build this tower and lead some kind of assault on heaven. He comes down to them because he cares for them. He's concerned about what they're doing to themselves. His response is amazing here. It says, behold, they are one people and they are one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. That is such a key phrase. He knows where this goes. If he doesn't intervene here, this hardness of heart, this foolishness to think that they could actually rebel against God in some physical way, takes a significant amount of hardness of heart to think that. And so he steps in. He says, and nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us. Underline that. Come, let us. Notice that it's the exact same language and construction as what they say. This is a very intentional thing. It's them saying, come, let us gather, and we will do this great thing for our glory. And so the Lord says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. And so what you see him doing here, he comes down and he brings judgment upon them. And I want you to see, they're worthy of the same type of judgment that God brought upon the earth in Genesis 6. This may even be a more direct assault against who God is and against his authority. And yet God, because of the covenant that he has entered into with humanity, rather than wiping them out and destroying them, he has promised that his plans will be accomplished and human life will endure. He has promised that. And so instead of wiping them out, he confuses their language and scatters them. See, they were plotting together against him, thinking that they could accomplish this. Come, let us, this imperative to get it, to do this thing. And God says the same thing and comes down and accomplishes the thing that he intends to. That's what the author is trying to get across. What God intends to accomplish, he accomplishes. What man may intend to accomplish, he may or may not accomplish. But ultimately, whether or not he does is not up to him. It's up to the sovereign God of the universe. That's what Moses is showing us here in this passage. It says this, therefore the name was called Babel. This is kind of the summation of it. Because it was there that the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there that the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. It's interesting considering the dispersal of the peoples. I think you can certainly make an argument that it's the confusing of language that scatters them. The agency here in the text, though, is that God scatters them. Now, he certainly can do that. He does confuse the languages. Maybe just certain groups moved places. But the agency here being God, I think, also can allow for God to actually physically scatter the people. That he moves them. I understand the text this way. I'm not saying that you have to understand it that way, but I've always seen this, and it seems like the agency of how these people scattered is the power of God. And to me, that makes the most sense given my background in history and geography and these things, and these pockets of peoples that you had in various places. I tend to think that God very literally, physically scatters these people across the earth. Now, again, that's not a thus says the Lord, so take that with a grain of salt. But I think the text allows for this. Here's the key thing that I want you to see here. They had desired to make a name for themselves, and God granted their wish. But the name was not one of glory, but one of mockery. Babel meaning confusion. Sometimes, friends, the worst thing that can happen to us is for the Lord to give us what we want. And you see that so clearly with this story. In the hardness of their heart, they want transcendence. They want to be remembered. And so the Lord grants that to them. But he does it in a way where he gets the glory and not them. He is the one who is shown to be powerful, shown to be the one who can accomplish the things, the purposes that he intends. Point of emphasis here, write this in at the beginning. I left the word though off. Though God brought judgment upon them, his grace was evident through his keeping of the promise made in the Noahic covenant. Again, he could have destroyed them, and he chose not to. This city is very interesting, this Babel, Babylon city that you see here. It becomes, as you see Scripture unfold, this city here in Genesis 11 becomes kind of the archetype. It's the prime example of a collection of people in a city for the purpose of rebelling against God. You're going to see that motif over and over and over throughout Scripture. And it's going to culminate ultimately in a city and in a people who, again, do this exact thing. You go and you read in Revelation and you see the revived Babylon led by the Antichrist, who's going to attempt to, again, overthrow God. There's this thing that's within our hearts that we want glory and we want human glory and we love cities and we love accomplishment. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are made in God's image. And so, look, I love a city more than I love the country. I think cities are amazing things. What has to go on to make a city function is amazing. And it shows you the image of God in man. But what tends to happen, though, in cities and in large gatherings of people is they tend not to influence one another for the good of the gospel and for the glory of God, but they tend to influence one another for the glory of man. You look at the cities throughout history, you think Babylon, you think Athens, you think Rome, you think New York City. They don't tend to be places focused around the worship of God. They tend to be focused around the glory of man. And again, that's not to say that city bad, country good. That's not to say that. But I want you to see that that is going to be a thing that recurs throughout Scripture. What's interesting, though, is when the church happens, when you have the birth of the church, when you look at what Paul does, he goes to cities. He starts churches in cities because there's lots of people there. And so while the overall city may not be transformed culturally, God's people are present within the city. They live as strangers, aliens, exiles amongst the citizens of the world, though they themselves have citizenship within heaven. I want you to see a contrast here. Another interesting thing, just mention this. Pentecost can be seen as a reversal of Babel. What happens at Babel? Language is divided. What happens at Pentecost? Language is restored. Paul or Peter speaking, and everyone hears within his own language. It's this really cool thing. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 21. We're always going to be going, a lot of times in Genesis, we're going to come back and forth to the end of Scripture, beginning, end, and seeing where things go. And I want you to see that even though there's this rebellious city in Genesis 11, God's heart ultimately is to bring his people together, to bring them together in a city. But this city looks completely different than Babel. In all likelihood, you tended to have that ziggurat that they were building, that would have been the tower, would have been the most prominent feature of that city. When you look at ancient cities, you didn't have very many tall structures. It tended to be the place of worship that was the tall structure, or the monument to the Pharaoh or the king or something like that. Those were the tall structures. Look at this. Look at Revelation 21. Let me read verses 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Do you see the focus of this city? The focus of Babel was the glory of man. and the thing, the monument that they were building to themselves, that's the focus. When you read this text, you should see that everything is surrounded, or everything is focused around the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and in particular, the throne. Talk about the river flowing out from the throne. That is the focus. That's the place, that's the thing of prominence within the city. What are the people doing? Well, in Babel, the people were making a name for themselves. It was their name, their glory. What are the people doing here? It says that his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. His name, not our name. Friends, I think Augustine is onto something when he talks about the city of God and the city of man. And that in this life, what we find is this overlap between the two. We find ourselves as believers, citizens of the city of God, living within the city of man. When we find ourselves in that place, we have got to constantly be walking with the Lord, asking him to guard our hearts, because there are so many things in the city of man that draw our hearts, that draw our loves, that will draw our time and our resources. We are in exile now. And so if you find yourself here in this place and you're thinking about maybe the state of our country, and you find yourself worried, you find yourself despairing, we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our leaders. But friends, you are citizens of heaven. You need to let that imagery in Revelation 22 seep into your bones. That is who you are. That is your future. And so whatever happens here, that is our hope. That is our future that is secured. And we need to guard our hearts from seeking our own glory, asking the Lord to just show us those. What are those things in my life? Because, I would never do anything to go against the glory of God or against his authority. I would never do anything like that, maybe openly or publicly. But there are constantly things that battle in my mind and heart for those things. I may hide them internally, but they're there. That I want my glory. May God grant by his grace that we would seek his glory in all things. That we would do that first here as a church. It begins here. We are the gathering of God's people. These are your fellow citizens. May God grant that we would fellowship well today, that we would worship well as we sing here, so that he's glorified and so that our hearts are focused on what's ahead, not just what's right now. What's ahead. That is where our hope is, and that's why we sing. Let's pray now, and then we'll sing together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for just the beautiful imagery in Revelation that contrasts so sharply with the imagery that we see in Genesis 11. Father, we do thank you for your grace to sinful people, even if it's your common grace, Lord, to resist bringing about your judgment on us for our sin right away, because it's what we deserve. Father, we would look at a story like Genesis 11, and we would see your grace and mercy even in the midst of your judgment. And Father, now for us, as we have the opportunity to be used by you to share the gospel, Father, thank you that the gospel has gone forth and that you are calling people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Your focus is not just one nation, Lord. It is all nations. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we're able to continue tracking through and seeing what you're doing in the Genesis narrative, Lord. Would you draw our hearts to you? Would you help us see our place in what you're doing? And Lord, we thank you that we are citizens of heaven. And so now, Lord, as we sing, would you be honored and glorified? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.